pick up in verse 26. We don't need all that, but just kind of to refresh us where we're at. It says, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now, here's what it is. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Father, just pray in these next few minutes, you just help us, Lord, to understand the truth that's here in this last verse, in this verse 31 here, Lord, of what you did. And God, we ask you to do it again, please. Do it again, Lord. Do it here in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Lord, help churches to be multiplied. Please help us to walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, sometimes God's blessing isn't going to come to a church until everyone is in their right place. Here we see it was churches. It was more than just one specific church, but it was, you know, really all, everywhere that God had been working up to this point. All of the churches at this point, once, you know, everyone fell into the right place. Saul, he was there in Damascus for a while, and then he was in Jerusalem, and they sent him off to Tarsus. And once he got where he needed to be, where God needed him for the time being, it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And that's really as far as it had gone up until that point. So everywhere there was a church, the churches now had rest. What does that mean? They weren't facing persecution, because clearly the context tells us they were chasing Saul, who had previously been the one that was chasing all of them to the death of some, to the imprisonment of others. But now the churches had rest throughout all Judea. When everyone's in the right place, then God's blessing can come to a church. Now, it doesn't mean every time that's how it is, but in this instance, that's how it was. And what I want to point out to us is that we all need to be in our place where God would have us. What God would have us doing. And I'm not talking about any of us like moving off or anything like that, because I don't think that's what God has for any of us right now. But I mean all of us right here doing what we should be doing in this place where God has put us as members. There's, you know, none of us are facing persecution where we gotta like sneak you out of the city at night to go off somewhere else. That's not the situation we're in. But what we can see is that once everyone was in their place, then God's blessing came. Then, you know, what churches pray for happened. You know, this is the working of God, and ultimately the church is being multiplied. That's what's happening here. With Saul gone, the target was no longer on their backs, and it brought a time of rest for the churches. We don't know exactly why the persecution stopped, but we can suppose several reasons. Here's what Albert Barnes says. He says, the precise cause of this cessation of the persecution are not known. Probably they were the followings. Number one, it is not improbable that the great mass of Christians had been driven into other regions by these persecutions. Okay, so they'd just been spread out. Number two, he who had been most active in exciting the persecution, who was in a sort its leader, I think we can all say, you know, very clearly that Saul was the leader of the persecutions. He was zealous. Throughout his whole life, you can see that Saul was zealous for the things of God. Okay, whether he's right or wrong, he was zealous. And we know clearly before this, he was wrong. But he was zealous in it, and he was the one kind of leading it and spearheading it and saying, let's go, let's get these people. He personally went and asked for letters to Damascus. He probably heard, hey, there's believers there. There's these people that follow that way. Let's go get them there then. And he went and asked for letters so he could have authority to go there and persecute them. So he was, in a sort, its leader and who was best adapted to carry it on, but he'd been converted. He had ceased his opposition, and even now he was removed from Judea. All this would have some effect in causing the persecution to subside. But it's also not improbable that the civil state of things in Judea contributed much to turn the attention of the Jews to other matters. Okay, so just what was going on with them, with the Jews politically, even with the civil government, the things that were going on, and I'll read it. So he goes on to say, Albert Barnes says this, Dr. Lardner accounts for this in the following manner. Soon after Caligula's accession, to the Jews at Alexandria suffered very much from the Egyptians in that city, and at length their oratories there were all destroyed. In the third year of Caligula, AD 39, Petronius, who was sent into Syria with orders to set up the emperor's statue in the temple at Jerusalem, this order from Caligula was to the Jews a thunderstroke. The Jews must have been too much engaged after this to mind anything else, as may appear from the accounts which Philo and Josephus have given us of this affair. Josephus says that Caligula ordered Petronius to go with an army to Jerusalem to set up his statue in the temple, there enjoining him, if the Jews opposed it, to put to death all who made any resistance and to make all the rest of the nation slaves. Petronius therefore marched from Antioch into Judea with three legions and a large body of auxiliaries raised in Syria. All were hereupon filled with consternation, the army being come as far as Ptolemy. So that likely had a lot to do with it. They're like, this is a much bigger issue that we need to deal with than dealing with this sect of Christianity, is how they viewed it. This new sect, let's just whatever, we've got to deal with this. That's all of this played into it, but that was most likely the biggest thing. And it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. That's what brought the rest. And God's work is God is always at work, even through the politics of the day that we live in. God is always at work. Even if we don't like it, if we don't agree with it, he's still always at work. God uses lost people all the time to make his purposes done. It shouldn't surprise us that God can use lost people to make his purposes done. God is always at work like that. And I, my own sincere opinion is that, you know, with the overturning of Roe v. Wade, that's the prayers of saints for 50 years. For 50 years, finally, that has been overturned and now it's left to the states. Roe v. Wade never should have happened. Okay, if they had the science that we had now, it never would have happened. If they had the ultrasounds that we had even in the 80s, that wouldn't have happened because they would have recognized it as life. And God used a lot of people to make that happen. The prayer of just a lot of saints, President Trump being in office, and three of those people that were there were appointees by President Trump that were a part of the Supreme Court. They were appointed by President Trump. Whether President Trump is saved or lost doesn't matter. God used a lot of different people to make this happen. And so my point in saying all of that is he's always at work, no matter what's going on, even within politics. God is at work and moving things for his purposes. And that's what happened here, to bring rest to his churches. Now, churches can triumph through persecution, and there can be revival through persecution. But guess what? There can also be revival through rest, through a ceasing of the persecution coming, and it allows the churches to grow as well. And honestly, isn't that what all of us would like? I mean, I think that's what we would all like. Do any of you want to face persecution? No, I don't think any of us do. So let's ask God then to bless, and let's see a huge revival sweep this nation through a time of rest. The liberties that we have, the liberties that we just celebrated on Monday, that, man, it's hard not to preach on that. But the liberties that we have in this nation, they were not given to us by our founders. They were not given to us by the Declaration of Independence. They were not given to us by the Bill of Rights. All any of those things did, or those people did, was recognize rights that every single human being in the world has. And that's important. Those are rights that every single human being in the world possesses by birth. The founders of this nation and those documents that our founders wrote merely recognize that those are God-given rights. They merely recognize God-given rights. That means then, and I've said this before, but I think it bears saying again, because so many people can come against them, then that means then that the Muslim, the Islamist, has the right to worship God how they see fit, because they are going to have to answer to him for what they do in this life. They have the right to do it. And again, people would say, well, what about they're killing people? You know, what about, you know, the Muslim terrorists that the suicide bombers and all these things? Or whatever, they're cutting Christians' heads off. Well, they don't have the right to do that. See, that's where somebody's religious liberty stops, is when it harms somebody else's life, liberty, property, or violates their conscience. See, I can believe and practice whatever I want as long as I don't violate somebody's life, liberty, property, or their conscience. Once they do that, now that's when the legal system steps in. That's when man steps in and says, well, you can't do that. But that's a whole different issue. We ought to thank God for the liberties that we have to worship God, because we have been in a time of peace. We have that rest that happened right here. So are we following then in the same steps that they did in order to have the churches multiplied? So churches can grow through times of persecution. You can see that all throughout the book of Acts, really, but Acts 6, 7, if you want an instance. Or through times of peace, as we see right here. Everyone being in the place God wanted them allowed all of them to grow how God wanted. Now think about that, okay? The threats, the persecution subsides, and God says, everybody's where I want them right now, and it allows them to grow how God wanted them to grow. This rest from persecution allowed the churches to grow spiritually and numerically. Think about this. In times of peace, it's easier to build churches up spiritually, okay, when there's not, you know, persecution coming after people. People aren't in fear of meeting and being arrested. Imagine if we had to meet in secret, if we couldn't openly worship the Lord as we see fit, if we couldn't openly go to work or to go to school and talk about our faith and invite somebody to church, and we had to really risk. I mean, when you look at, like, under the, I'm sure there's still places in the world, but under the Iron Curtain, okay, when communism was strong from the 50s to even into the 90s, when Christians would meet in, you know, that Soviet bloc, communist Europe, when they would meet there, it would take like an hour to 2 hours for everyone to get there for them to meet. And then it would take another hour or 2 hours for everyone to leave after the meeting. Why? Because they had to make it look like they weren't gathering together. So someone would come now, and then, you know, 10, 15 minutes later, one or two more people would come. That way it didn't look like a bunch of people were gathering and they're having to meet in secret like that. Now, can you imagine meeting like that and what you're facing? And then when you realize that, hey, you know, ladies, my husband never came home after he went to that meeting. By the way, a husband and wife would never go together. Why? That way they couldn't say who was there, because the wife really didn't know, or the husband really didn't know who was at that meeting when they start questioning them. But they would never go together. They'd always go separate. That way, if it got raided, they weren't both taken into custody. But you can imagine that the preaching and the teaching that's going to go on there is going to really help to encourage, to comfort people in persecution. It's going to be really focused on some things that are needed during that time. But now imagine a time of rest, and how that's going to open it up for doctrine, more doctrine to be preached, to help ground people more in the faith. And I'm not saying they didn't get grounded then, but it's going to take on a whole different note and a whole different direction of what the teaching's going to be on, what the pastor's going to bring to the people, because that's in the forefront of everybody's mind, including the pastor. But in a time of rest, people can be grounded more doctrinally. They can grow spiritually. And that's exactly what we see happened right here. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. They had rest now. They weren't worried. They weren't in fear. Think about it. They had rest. Then had the churches rest. When you have rest, it's something you can just relax. You're not constantly like tight and worried and what was that? You have rest now. It's like, finally, we have some peace. Finally, we can relax a little bit, let our guard down. We don't have to constantly be on watch. I remember reading the memoirs of a young man. He was like 19, I think, when he went and fought in World War II. E.B. Sledge was his name. They called him Sledgehammer. He was in the Marines. He fought in the Japanese theater towards the end of the war. Peleliu and I think Okinawa was the other one. but he described something in there a couple times. But at one point, I think it was in Okinawa, they were going to replace the army. The Marines were coming in to relieve the army who'd been in battle already for like two, three weeks. And he remembers, and he just finished up at Peleliu fighting that battle, and they'd had some R&R, some rest, and then now they were going in to take over and relieve them so that they could come out, and they were going in. And he talked about just seeing them and, you know, 18, 19, 20-year-old young men coming out of just like, I mean, battle, like not like bombs bursting and gunfights, firefights, everything, just the complete stress of battle. And he said they looked like old men. They'd come out, just you could see it on their face, just the strain on their face from just being so tense and so on alert and just tight and everything, and just how it just wore them out. And it was just from the stress of just being in battle. And he said, I never realized, but that's what we looked like coming out. But I could see it on them when they were coming out and we were going in. I could see it on them. See, there's no rest when you're like that, when you're in fear. It's nothing but stress. And you can't just relax. And when you're stressed like that, you can't do the things that you normally would. A lot of people under stress like that, you know, it starts to affect your body, doesn't it? You're not healthy if you're all stressed out and have all this anxiety all the time. I mean, we've got people going to the doctor just filled with anxiety all the time today, and their bodies aren't healthy. They just don't feel right either. They gain a bunch of weight, or they're losing weight like crazy, and they're having all these problems. Why? Because of stress. And so now think about what this does for the Lord's churches when they can finally rest and they can relax. Now, there can be a problem having that rest and that relaxation. And I think it's Hosea, maybe not Hosea, I may be mixing that up. But one of the prophets says they were at ease in Zion. What does that mean? They were just at ease. It was so good, they're just like, we don't have to worry about anything, including God. We're going to do what we want. I'm going to do what I want and live how I want. Well, that's the pitfall for that, when we have this peace and this rest and this relaxation, instead of, you know, focusing on what we should, focusing on the Lord and our walk with Him and serving Him and being faithful to Him. We just completely pull back and we're just like, I'm just going to put it on cruise and just do what I want, really. And I'll, like, you know, give half-hearted service to God, but that's about it. Well, that's the pitfall for us living in this. But look at, once the rest came, then had the churches rest throughout that whole region, then they were edified. It's then they were built up. Then they grew. Then they were strengthened. And that's where we've been. So we should be growing. We should be edified. We should be getting stronger. Again, it makes it more possible to focus on other doctrine when churches are assembled rather than only focusing on comforting persecuted saints. This time of rest allowed the preaching of God's word to penetrate hearts so the saints and therefore the churches could be built up, increased, and strengthened. This would ground these believers in the faith for the onslaught of false doctrine that every generation faces. Because then, if you know church history, there's, even if you finish reading through the Bible, there was a lot of false doctrine that started coming in. And, you know, Paul warns of it, and the book of Galatians is written to combat false doctrine coming in, turning a work salvation, basically. It's brought in, it's written to fight that. So this started to prepare the believers for the onslaught of false doctrine. Why? Because they're getting grounded in the Word of God. And this is why the Lord's church is so important. Because that's where you get grounded in the Word of God. And that's where you know, okay, here's what false doctrine is. Here's what bad doctrine is. And we're, you know, part of the pillar and ground of the truth. Here's where we're going to get grounded, settled, and built up in Christ, so that when false doctrine does come, I can recognize it. I want it to be rooted and built up in Christ, as we see in Colossians. That now I know why I believe what I believe, and I know what this says, so I know that's false. When falsehood comes, I can recognize it because I know the truth. And again, there's just... like someone comes to me and they tell me you can lose your salvation. I'm just like, no, you can't. Like, I know you can't. Like, why? Because I've been grounded in the Word of God. I can refute it. I can defend it. You can recognize false doctrine. You can recognize work salvations, and this is what this helped them to do. They were edified. They could be built up now. The multiplication of churches was made possible by the churches walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Think about this. The churches had to do their part to grow. It says they had rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and they were edified. Look at this. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. See, they had to make a decision to walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They had to choose to walk in the fear of the Lord. It's not just that we sit back and God makes a church grow. If you want your body to grow in a healthy way, it takes work, doesn't it? You have to expend some energy. You have to deny yourself. You have to eat right. You have to say, no, I'm not going to get that fifth donut. Right? Okay, probably maybe the second donut. All right, maybe even not get a donut at all. All right, I'm just making sure you guys are still awake. All right, you have to discipline yourself. You have to deny yourself, right? If you want your body to grow and to get stronger. So this is what happens with the Lord's churches. Then we have to, we as the members that make up this church, then we have to be the ones to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. We don't just sit back and expect God to make it grow. We have to do our part. Walking in the fear of the Lord is walking in humble submission or obedience to the Lord's word. When you study the fear of the Lord, you're always going to see closely associated with it obedience to God. Obedience to God. How obedient to God are you just in the things that you know you should do? Simply in the things that you know you should do. That you know, I know God's word teaches me that I should do this. Not the things you don't know. I'm not talking about that. But in the things that you know you should do, would you consider yourself obedient to the Lord? Or do you fear God to the point that you want to honor Him, reverence Him, give Him the due respect that is due Him, walk in obedience to Him as your Lord, Master, and Savior? Do you view Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Master? That'll help right there. Gauge your heart. Do you view Jesus Christ as your Master and you're His servant? How do you view yourself in that relationship? Do you see, oh, no, that's not what I am. I'm not His servant. Like, just ask yourself, where am I at in that relationship? Because that's what it is. When you say, oh, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, when you ask for salvation, you're calling on your Master. Your Master. This is why repentance is so necessary. It takes a humble heart to turn from your way and turn to God and say, okay, God, I need you. Like Saul, we just, beginning part of chapter 9, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? Master, what should I do? See, is that our heart? What do you want me to do, Master? And He's told us right here. He's showing us in His word, are you submissive to the word of God for every one of us here? I'm not asking you about the things you don't know. I'm talking about the things you do know that it says to do. Are you submissive to it? Are you walking in humble obedience to God? This is what it's going to take if we want to see this church multiplied. Are you willing to pay the price and deny yourself? So it says, the context, verse 31, then have the churches rest throughout all Judea. Okay? And as we go through and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, look, it says, we're multiplied. What was multiplied? Well, what had rest? What's the subject? It's the churches. The churches. The churches were multiplied. Why? Because God's people walked in humble obedience to Him. They walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. they let God comfort them through the hardships they'd gone through, maybe losing family, people dying, husbands, wives, children in prison, forgiving people like Saul. They had to work at forgiveness. They did all these things. They let the Holy Ghost comfort them through all of this, guide them, lead them, and they were obedient to God. And as they did that, as they did their part, which think about how hard that would be, forgiving the people that persecuted you. See, forgiving someone isn't necessarily for their benefit. It's more so for yours. Now think about this, and this is kingdom related. Let me see if I can find it. I want to read it how it's written instead of me just saying it. So this is Matthew 6. It's what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. But so his disciples ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. And, you know, he basically gives them the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer. But he says this, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. Look at this, as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then it goes on to say, verse 14, For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. See, so our forgiveness is more for our benefit. You say, well, I thought my sins were all forgiven, washed away by the blood. They are. As far as your justification before God, your standing as forgiven or not forgiven, as far as are you going to go to hell or not. But when it comes to your service in his kingdom, he says, this is a different matter. This has to deal with how am I going to reward you, or what responsibilities are you going to get when it comes to serving me in my kingdom future going forward. And this is what we're living for now. This is like laying up treasures for yourselves in heaven. Okay, that's what we're talking about, eternal rewards. That's what this is about. So if we don't forgive people in this life, God says, I'm not going to forgive you. Then I'll remember that when you come to stand before me at the judgment seat of Christ and the rewards are being given or responsibilities are being handed out. We're at risk of hearing, you know, thou wicked and slothful servant, rather than well done, thou good and faithful servant. So how are we in forgiving others? This is what they were going. This is why they were in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They allowed the Holy Ghost to comfort them. They allowed God's word to come and penetrate their heart. And they allowed themselves to think how God thinks, especially in regards to forgiveness, I would say, understanding everything they've been going through and the context of what was happening, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea from the persecution. I mean, think, are you going to want to forgive the persecutors that tore your husband from your home and took your father from your home and threw him in prison and maybe murdered him? Or maybe he's still in prison being beaten, or who knows what's happening, or you don't even know where he's at. How apt are you going to be to forgive your persecutors? And maybe he's sitting right next to you in church now saying he's saved. And you're sitting in church with a bitter heart because you're like, this bum took my husband from me and now my husband's gone, or he killed my husband, or my mom's in prison and this guy wants to be a part of this now. Put yourself in that situation. This is where people were at. This is what they were going through. We disconnect ourselves so much from the Bible and don't realize that this is the reality of what it meant. Wouldn't you be mad? Wouldn't you have anger? I think it's natural too. So they had to let God help them. They had to allow God's word to penetrate their heart, and they had to think like God, not how we naturally think. We naturally want to just hold on to that anger and be mad at somebody. And I'm going to get my revenge. That's how we want to be. God says, no, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And guys say, no, I'm not a coward. Well, then do the hard thing then. Let God deal with it. Because it's easy to go get vengeance. That's actually easy to do. It's hard to trust God and let Him do it. And to forgive somebody. That's hard to do, but that's how God thinks. And this is what they were allowing to take place in their lives. They were allowing the Holy Ghost to bring them comfort, to change their thinking so that they could, okay, now we can rest. We can relax. We can leave this with the Lord. For us, it may not so much be persecution because we're not really facing that, but maybe it's someone in our family gets cancer or something else. Or maybe someone in our family dies and we feel like they were too young and they were taken from us. And how could you do that, God? And we're mad now at God. See, we may need the Holy Ghost to comfort us in a different way, through different circumstances. But still, are we allowing Him to do this? Because we have the rest. Or maybe it's just the things of this world have all my focus and attention, and I'm not allowing God to come in and change my thinking and me think that the things He talks about in here are more valuable than the things that I could experience in this life, in this world. And we need the Holy Ghost to comfort us and say, no, what you're thinking's wrong. You're focused on things that are going to burn up. And you're not focused on things that are eternal. And when I get to talking about this, I think people think right away then, well, we just can't have anything nice. We can't enjoy anything in life. And I'm like, I didn't say that. I'm just saying, do those things like run our life? Or do they have their place in our life? And then, yes, but God has number one place in my heart. God is right here and I want to please Him. And I want to, I may need to realize that this thing isn't bad, but I have to make sure I keep it in check and I don't let it take over. There's so many things that could be. And these people here face that too. I mean, people have always wanted things, stuff. I mean, Solomon, he said, I had everything under the sun. Everything you could want, I had it. Even back then, people just wanted, give me that. Give me more, 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 more. People have always wanted that because that's just, you know, pride, the lust of the flesh. I just want. Give me what I desire, anything that I want. And Solomon's like, I had it all, and it was all vanity. Said, I experienced everything you could, everything a person could want, all the money. Said, I had it all. He says, it's all vanity. So we just have to keep those things in check. It's really nothing new. But what we have to do is say, God, help me to think like you, Lord. I need you to bring your comfort, the comfort of the Holy Ghost, to come in and help me to think biblically, to keep things in perspective, to realize that none of this stuff in life is of any real value. Only the things that are eternal are what really matters. And again, I mean, if people want to say, well, then that means we can't have anything nice. No, that's like ridiculous. That's people, but they'll turn it into that. And this is why it's like, then we need to have, you know, wooden pews so we're sitting here uncomfortable. You know, we can't sit on a nice padded chair. We can't have fans. We can't have air conditioning, you know, because these things make us soft and they take our attention off of the Lord. And no, then it's like we can never have anything nice. Then, I mean, what, should we just like go walking everywhere? Can we not ever have a vehicle? Or, I mean, where do you draw the line? You understand what I'm saying? It's okay to have things in life. But is our life focused on the Lord? That's where we need to be. Are you willing to pay the price and deny yourself so that we can see what they did, so we can see churches multiplied? Father, we love you. We thank you for that.